I don't know if you've ever had to deliver bad news to someone, but it's not fun, right? I don't think I've ever met anyone who's like, I enjoy giving bad news to people. It brings me delight. And if that's you, like, there's something wrong with you. But no one enjoys giving bad news. It's something that we should do and that we have to do sometimes. But it's amazing. The reason I know that we don't like having to give bad news is I can remember reading things online and even, you know, being taught some things in seminary or school, and they were like, you know, when you have to give bad news, do the like good news, bad news sandwich, right? So it's like, hey, your hair looks great today. By the way, you're fired. But God loves you and you're going to do great things, right? And you're like, the reason we do that is we're trying to like soften the blow of the bad news. Because again, like, who enjoys doing that? I've had to give bad news, you know, frequently throughout my ministry as a pastor. And actually, it came to mind that for about a year, we've been doing like a preaching class with a group of guys. And they'll, guys that you've seen perhaps preach on, you know, a weekend, then we'll meet throughout the week and we'll critique their sermons and say what was good and bad and what can be improved on. And then there's some guys that just preach not to all of you, but to just the class of, you know, 10 to 12 people. And they'll preach a little sermon. And these are guys who have never preached before, who are like, I think I want to try to do it. And even in that class, it's really hard to just be brutally honest and give bad news, especially when their sermon stinks. So we'll say things like, you know, well, you know, you read the passage very clearly. That was good. And then like all of the rest of it was not great, but you're a great person or whatever, right? So the reason I'm saying all this is that delivering bad news is necessary, but it's also hard to do. Now, how that connects to the book of Romans is for really the last number of weeks what Paul has been doing in chapters 1 to 3 of his letter is laying out the bad news of humanity's state apart from God. He really has been making a case, okay, well, how can you and I as human beings be made righteous? How can we actually be made right with God? Is it possible? Like, what are things that we can do? And so what he's doing for chapters 1, 2, and 3 is he's laying out a case leading to our passage this morning, which is kind of like the ultimate conclusion of this section, where no one can be made righteous before God. This is bad news that he's delivering to us. So here's how he's done it. If you're just visiting or you're new to the book of Romans, in chapter 1, Paul begins by talking about, you know, the pagan people who worship other false gods. And he says, right, that they refused to worship the Creator. They began to worship created things. And what happened? Well, God gave them over to their desires. And then what proceeds from that is then, oh, well, now there's all of this wickedness and unrighteousness. And they exchange normal relations for unnatural relations. And they're full of envy and murder and slander and malice. And they're disobedient. And they invent evil. All of these like crazy things in chapter 1. And it's almost as if Paul is expecting that we'll go, yeah, those people are really bad, but not me. Right? Look at all those pagan worshipers, but that's not me. And so Paul then transitions into chapter 2 where he goes, actually, you can't judge anyone because you do the same things they do. And your heart is full of evil thoughts and you know, slander people and you can't be a hypocrite and point at all the people out there and go, those people are so evil, but not me. Paul says, no, it's you as well. And in chapter 2, he attacks self-righteousness. He talks about the Jews who would put their hope in the law, that they would say, okay, yeah, but we're God's chosen people. We have the law of God. We have circumcision. We have the sign of this covenant that God made with us. And then they were making excuses, essentially. And what Paul has done brilliantly over the last number of verses is he's systematically just knocking out the supports that we invent to somehow say, no, we're right before God. I'm fine. I have the law. I have my moralism and my good works, or I have, you know, I have circumcision or these signs that I do or baptism or I have my morality or religion or whatever. And Paul's just like knocking them out, trying to demolish all the things that we hope in, that we think will make us right before God. And all of that has been building to this last section in Romans 3, where he's going to essentially answer three questions. So what I want to do this morning is study verses 9 to 20 in Romans 3 and answer those three questions as Paul delivers the bad news to us. Essentially, he's going to answer, okay, well, who's affected by sin? Who does it affect? Secondly, well, how bad is it really? And then thirdly, okay, well, is there any way that we can get out of this ourselves? So those are the three questions I want to ask this morning. Who is affected by sin? How bad is it? And is there anything that I can do to like make it better? Okay, so let's look at the first question. Who is affected by sin? And the answer that Paul is going to give is all of humanity is under sin. So this is what he says in Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So if you remember last week, so Paul begins this section by saying, well, what then? So he's looking back to what he's just talked about, and what did he do? He talked about the law, and he talked about circumcision, and he talked about, you know, the advantages that the Jews had, because there would have been Jewish Christians who said, well, yeah, but I'm not that sinful. I am a God's chosen people. I have the law. I have circumcision. I have all of these things. And so Paul then asks, okay, well, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Is it like God is saying, all humanity is affected by sin, except the Jews? And so Paul's answer is, are we Jews any better off? And the answer is no, not at all. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Now, you have to understand that phrase, Jews and Greeks, that just means all humanity. Because in the ancient world and in the biblical text, people were divided into essentially two categories, Jews and non-Jews. So when he says Jews and Greeks, it's not like he's forgetting other ethnicities. Well, what about the Scottish? Or what about Canadians? Like that's a way to say all humans, Jewish people and non-Jewish people, all of humanity is under sin. There are no exceptions. Now, here's what's interesting about that word. That word under in Greek is the Greek word hupo, and it is most often used to describe being under the authority of someone as a subordinate. So it's the idea, right? If you think about your job and you're like, okay, well, I have a boss that I report to. Well, you're under your boss's authority, yes? Like you report to him. He's in charge of you. He can fire you or she can fire you if you step out of line or whatever. Or if you think about the fact that as a parent, okay, my kids are underneath my authority. They obey me and I give them instructions on what to do. That's what that word means. And actually, if you want to go even like a step nerdier, it's used as a legal term. And so when you think about like the legal system, a judge, well, if you commit a crime or you do something wrong and you stand before the judge, you're under his or her authority. They're the ones that are like guilty or not guilty, right? So notice what Paul's saying. All human beings, Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Meaning it's like we are under this authority of sinfulness. Really, the word is synonymous with unrighteous. Like we are under the power of sin. We have placed ourselves under the authority, like we are bound to it. He's like, all human beings are underneath sin. He says it this way, if this can help you a bit, but in Galatians 3, he uses that same phrase, but this is what he says in verses 21 and 22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So Paul in Galatians says, is the law against God's promises? He's like, no. But if there was some kind of law that could give you spiritual life, well, then for sure we could say, yeah, salvation is by obeying the law. But his whole point is like, that doesn't exist. There's no law that can breathe spiritual life into you. He says, what does scripture do? What does the law do? It imprisons everything under sin. So all the law does is point out, I'm a sinner. I am under sin. And so then it's the promise by faith in Jesus that is given to those who believe. So Paul says, who's affected by sin? Well, all of humanity is under sin. Now, you have to understand this because this is where we ask questions and we try and like clarify things and we're hearing things that Paul's not saying. So Paul is not saying every person is equally as sinful as every other person. It's not what he's saying. Because I've heard arguments when you're saying, okay, well, you're telling me that all people are under sin, so I'm the same as Hitler? And it's like, no, that's not what scripture is saying. That everyone sins in exactly the same way. What Paul is getting at is legally, right? It's a legal term. Legally, your condition is the same. You are all underneath sin. Now, people might be more evil and sin more, and people might sin less, but legally, the condition is the same. Tim Keller gives a great illustration of this, okay? So imagine if they announced that there was going to be a contest to see who could swim from Hawaii to Japan. If you don't know, like, the globe, that's a long way. 6,210 kilometers. And they were like, let's see who can do it. Now, imagine that there were three finalists, and the first guy gets in the water, and immediately he sinks and because he doesn't know how to swim. That would be silly, but just go with me. He just can't swim. So he steps out into the water and then he sinks to the bottom of the ocean and he dies. The next guy gets in the water. He can swim 600 feet. And then he gets really tired and then he goes to the bottom of the ocean and he dies. And let's say that the last contestant, he could swim 50 kilometers. And then he gets really tired and he sinks to the bottom of the ocean and he dies. Now, the question is one of those men more drowned than the other? Well, no, they're all dead. Doesn't matter. Well, I made it farther than the other guy. Doesn't matter. That's what Paul's getting at. He's not saying that all of us sin in exactly the same ways. He's saying legally, it doesn't matter. You're all under sin, still dead spiritually. Doesn't matter if you've killed 100 people or you told a lie. He's like, your condition legally is that you're dead. You are underneath sin. And this is what Paul has been building to for 2.5 chapters. All of humanity, doesn't matter, Jew, Greek, doesn't matter your ethnicity, your background, your skin color, your family history. He says all of humanity is underneath sin, unrighteous, declared legally to be spiritually dead. So the first question, well, who's affected by sin? The answer is all of humanity, every single human being. Okay, secondly, how bad is it? Okay, because we could say, okay, yes, Paul, sure, we're all affected by sin, but like, how bad is it really? And his answer in verses 10 to 18 is that sin affects every aspect of your being. So I want to read verses 10 to 18, and you just need to feel the weightiness of it. Like, I'm gonna warn you, it's pretty bleak, but just feel the weight of all the different aspects that sin has affected in your life. So he says this in verse 10, as it is written, None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So like I said, as a bleak picture of humanity. And here's what Paul is doing. Paul is quoting from 9 different Old Testament passages. That's why in verse 10, right at the beginning, he says, as it is written. And then what he's doing is he's quoting 9 different Old Testament passages and kind of like smashing them together into these, you know, 7 or 8 verses describing the human condition. This is really important because what does it mean? It means Paul's not saying anything new. Because there are, it's interesting, there are some like progressive Christians who have a real problem with Paul. They're like, we don't like Paul. He's so mean. All he talks about is sin. And you know, it's like he's the one that invented the idea that we're all sinful. And it's like, nope. All Paul is doing is quoting the Old Testament scripture to describe humanity. It's like this has been said hundreds of years ago before Paul wrote this, and all he's doing is, hey, let me quote. So here are the passages that he quotes. We're not gonna read all of them. You can look them up later if you want. But Paul is gonna quote from Psalm 5, Psalm 10, Psalm 14, Psalm 36, Psalm 53, Psalm 140, Proverbs 1, Ecclesiastes 7, and Isaiah 59. So he literally just pulls these words from the Old Testament scripture and he says, look at what God has said about humanity's condition. This is Paul's just laying out for us exactly what has sin affected. Now, the reason, even though this is bleak, it's so necessary is because we need to have a proper view of ourselves. Right? If you remember, I quoted a few weeks ago from that survey that was done in the United States called the State of Theology last year, where they just asked a whole bunch of Christians who were going to church in the United States, they would just make a statement and they would say, do you agree or disagree? And it showed that the vast majority of people who claim to be Christians have terrible theology. And so it's really important for us to get this, that we view ourselves properly, because one of the questions that was asked is, you know, are people sinful by nature? And the majority of people are like, well, no, we're not sinners, but we just occasionally do the wrong thing. And we're inherently good, but we just kind of mess up occasionally. So is that true? Well, according to the Bible, that is untrue. That you and I are great people and we just occasionally make the wrong decisions. Paul is now going to lay out, here is what sin has affected. And what he's going to do in verses 10 to 18 is lay out 7 areas of your life that sin has affected. And just spoiler, every part of your life has been affected by sin. It's not like Paul's going to say, yeah, this area, this area, this area, but not this area. His whole point is, yeah, your whole life has been influenced and affected by sin. So let's go through the 7 things that Paul lists, okay? First, our legal standing has been affected by sin. This is what he means when he says, none is righteous, no, not one. The word righteous literally means to be in right standing before God. That God would look at you and say, you are righteous. You are in good standing before me. Sometimes we use the word justified, and that's essentially what it means, that you are declared just, that you're innocent, that God's like, yep, there's no fault here. All of this language, like I mentioned earlier, righteous and justified, it's courtroom language. Like if you were put on trial in a courtroom, well, the judge is either going to declare you justified or not. No, this based on the evidence, this person is innocent. What does that mean? You've been declared righteous. You've been declared justified. Or you're guilty, right? And you are unrighteous. And then you have to pay the penalty of whatever the crime is committed. So it's a legal word. And Paul says, legally, nobody is righteous. Not even one person, Paul says. So there's no one in humanity, apart from Christ, that can stand before the judge and go, I'm good, I'm innocent. He says, nope, sin has affected your legal standing. You are not righteous. No one is justified. Secondly, it affects our minds. This is what it means in verse 11 when Paul says that no one understands. It means that our very minds have been affected so that we do not understand the things of God. Paul puts it this way. If you look at Ephesians 4, he's describing the way that we used to be as unbelievers before the Spirit of God awakened us spiritually. He says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Now, when he says Gentiles, he means unbelievers. Don't walk as the unbelievers do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So what Paul says is, listen, don't live that anymore. More. Well, live like what? In the foolishness of your mind, because unbelievers, those who have not been awakened by the Spirit, they're darkened in their understanding. They can't understand the gospel left to themselves. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2 when he says, you know, spiritual things are discerned spiritually. That's why if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't understand the gospel. If you remember a few weeks ago, Peter preached, if you were there on Saturday night, and he gave the example of this exact thing. He was talking about that he had this opportunity with a coworker who was not a believer, and it was like on a car ride where they were kind of stuck together for a while as they were driving to the work site. And Peter said, essentially, he just kind of went through, you know, God gave him the opportunity to share. Yeah, I believe that there is a God. I believe that he created everything in the universe in 6 days. I believe that he spoke it into existence. I believe that sin entered the world because Satan tempted Adam and Eve and they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that caused this curse of sin. I believe that Jesus, you know, is the Son of God. He's existed forever, the second person of the Trinity. He came into the world as a baby, born of a virgin, and then he lived a perfect life. He willingly went to the cross. He was killed. He was raised from the dead. And now if you put your faith in him, you can have eternal life. And he just kind of like went through what Christians believe. And Peter shares that at the end, his coworker was like, "You actually believe that?" So what is happening there? It's that a person's mind has been affected by sin so that their minds are darkened. And unless the Spirit of God opens their mind to the truth, they will hear the gospel and go, "That is ridiculous." And I've had conversations with people like that where you share and they're like, "Are you serious? You actually believe that?" So what Paul is saying is that our very minds have been affected by sin. Thirdly, our motives. This is what he means when he says at the end of verse 11 that no one seeks for God. It means that our motives as human beings have been affected by sin. So listen, this is really important. No one on their own, left to themselves, will seek Jesus. No one just wakes up one morning and says, "You know what? I think I'm going to believe in Jesus." Because our very motives have been affected by sin. And what do we seek? We seek anything else. Sinfulness, worshiping other things, pride, like everything else. Our very motives have been captivated by sin. And what Paul is getting at is that left to ourselves, no one seeks for God. Fourthly, our wills have been affected by sin. He says in verse 12 that all have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So our very wills, meaning the things that we want to do and the decisions that we make, and you wake up and you make choices and you exercise your will to do this or to do that. Paul's whole point is that your very will has been infected by sin. That you, he says that humanity has become worthless. No one does good, not even one person. Now, again, we have to understand this because people who don't like this theology are like, oh, okay, well, I know lots of people who do good. So Paul's saying that literally no one ever does anything good. That's not what he's saying. Because part of God's common grace is that, sure, your neighbor who's not a Christian will mow your lawn sometimes and be nice to you. That's not what he's getting at. But what he is saying is that even the good that we do apart from Christ is self-seeking. Like if you ask anybody that volunteers, well, why do you volunteer? Because it makes me feel really good. So why are you volunteering? For myself. So even the good that we do apart from Christ is very self-seeking. And we have turned to our own ways and we want to do our own things. And what Paul is saying is that sin has corrupted our very wills. Now, this is important because it's interesting. There's this debate that has gone on in Christianity for 2,000 years. And we're going to solve it today. No, I'm just kidding. There's this debate that goes on, but it's this idea of like, okay, free will or not free will. And there's a lot of Christians who are like, well, in order for my free will to be totally free, it has to be completely untouched by anything. And if God tries to get in there or other things try, then it's not free will. And I have to have free will. I have a bad news flash for you. That doesn't exist in the Bible. The idea that you have a will that is completely untouched by anything. Do you know what Scripture says? You're a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. It's one or the other. So listen, you are free to do what you want, but your wanter is broken. Do whatever you want, but what you want is inherently sinful because of the fall and the curse of sin. So yes, we make decisions and you have a will, but your will is broken. It is held captive. It is under sin. I mean, Paul says that we've become worthless. Now that word is interesting. It's the word useless or spoiled. And it's most often used to describe rotten fruit. I mean, what do we do with rotten fruit besides bananas? Okay, we do unholy things with bananas, okay? This has been rotting on my counter for 6 months. Let's make bread. Okay, so bananas aside, what do we do with rotten fruit? If there's just like a bowl of disgusting, you know, a fly-ridden fruit, we don't eat it. It's what? Worthless. We throw it out. So listen, I'm saying, this is bleak. But Paul's like, what has sin done? What has sin done to us? Well, it's actually affected our very wills so that the things that we do, it's like rotten fruit. Fifthly, sin has affected our tongues. Paul said our throat is an open grave, our tongues deceive, there's venom on our lips, our mouth is full of curses. Sin affects the words that we use, the way that we speak to one another, the way we speak about God. It's infected our tongues. It reminds me, if you remember in the book of James 3, this is what James says about our tongues. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So Paul's whole point is sin has affected our words and our speech and how we treat each other. And now we slander one another and we're full of malice and gossip and all of these sinful things. Sixthly, our relationships with one another have been affected by sin. He says in verse 15, our feet are swift to shed blood. In our paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace we have not known. So our very relationships with one another, where we're supposed to be people of peace and forgiveness and love towards one another who are fellow human beings, he's like, well, now we kill each other. Our lives are marked by ruin and misery. There's no peace in our hearts. And you just look around and you know that to be true. You see the devastation that sin has in our relationships with one another, whether it's a marriage that's fallen apart, whether it's, you know, a family members that you don't see anymore because there's been this fracture in the relationship. Like, I could probably guarantee all of our lives are marked by some kind of relationship trouble. And Paul says, well, that's because of sin. And then lastly, the seventh thing is that our relationship with God has been affected by sin. He said, there's no fear of God before our eyes. And it's interesting because that's the main problem. That's the reason all the other six things are off. So notice, it's like the exact same idea as chapter one, but Paul's just reversed it. Because in chapter one, he's like, hey, people have no fear of God, and here's all the things that then their lives are marked by. And now in chapter three, he's like, look at all the things our lives are marked by, and why? Because we don't fear the Lord. Our relationship with him has been affected. We don't worship or fear the one true God, and because of that, well, then our minds are darkened, and our tongues are full of poison, and our relationships with each other are broken, and our wills are affected. So all that to say, what is the effect of sin? Like, how bad is it? Well, it affects everything. All aspects of our life. Sometimes this doctrine, this biblical idea is called total depravity. But I think we should actually avoid using that because it brings up all these kind of connotations that aren't helpful. Because I've had conversations with people when I'm like, no, I believe human beings are totally depraved. Okay, so what do you mean, Andrew? That all of us all the time, 24/7, are doing all the worst sinful things we can possibly do? And that's not what that doctrine means. When we say total depravity, we mean what is the extent of the effect of sin? Well, it's total. Every aspect of your life. It doesn't mean that you're as bad as you can possibly be all the time. Rather, it means that your whole being is adversely affected by sin. It's not as if you're like, okay, well, my relationships are affected, my tongue is affected, but my mind and my will are untouched by sin. No, like the Bible would say, no, the effect of sin is total. It affects every aspect of your life. And there are so many scriptures that talk about this. We won't look at all of them, but I mean, Romans 7, Paul says, nothing good dwells in me. Titus 1, it says, your minds and your consciences have been corrupted. Jeremiah 17 says that the heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. So is Paul just being mean? And like I said, there are people who would land there. Well, Paul's just not a nice man. And he's being mean. I've had conversations with people where over the years, it's like, Andrew, you talk about sin too much. And people are made in the image of God. And we should respect them and love them. And calling them sinners is bad. And don't talk about sin. There's entire churches or even like whole movements where they're like, you know, we're not going to talk about sin. Let's just talk about God's love. Because people don't like talking about sin and it seems harsh or mean. And is that true? Well, think about it this way. Is it mean for a doctor to tell you that you have cancer? No. Do you know what? It's actually cruel if a doctor would hide a cancer diagnosis from you because they're worried that it'll hurt your feelings. Like, that's a terrible doctor. Someone who was like, oh my goodness, this person has cancer. They don't want to hear that, so I'm just not going to tell them. Right? So is it wrong to tell people that the state that they're in before God? Is it mean? Actually, it's terribly cruel to just play games and go, no, you're good. You're fine. You're not a sinner. Because it will destroy you, right? It will destroy you if the cancer's not removed. You want a doctor who's like, hey, listen, bad news. You've got cancer, but here's what we're going to do, and here's the way that you can actually be healed from this. It's the same exact thing. We need to know our state before God so that we don't fall into this kind of false assurance where we're like, yeah, it's fine. So how bad is sin? Well, Paul would say sin affects our whole being, every aspect of our lives, our minds, our wills, our tongues, our relationships, our legal standing. We are affected in every way by the curse of sin. Okay, then lastly, well, can we do anything about it? I'm sorry, but I have more bad news. What can we do about it? Well, Paul's going to end by saying, nobody can be justified by works. Is there anything that we could do to kind of turn this around? And Paul's answer is, anything that you can do? No. So this is what he says in verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So Paul again is saying in verse 19 that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So he's talking about the Jews. The Jews were the people who had the law of God. God had made a covenant with them. They were recipients of the scripture of the law. And he says, well, they had the law and they failed. But not only them, but also the Gentiles, every other human being, because he says in the middle of verse 19, the whole world has been held accountable to God. So every human being is being held accountable to God. He says every mouth is stopped and every human being is accountable. What he's getting at is that the whole world is guilty and under judgment, and our mouths are stopped. There's no place for pride or boasting or excuses. There's only silence. Now, the reason this is such a great illustration that our mouths are stopped, if you have kids, you will know that oftentimes, I think especially as your kids get older and then they get in trouble and then you confront them and you're disciplining, what do they often do? Well, it wasn't me. It's not fair. They did it too. I'm innocent. Blah, 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 blah. And that's exactly the picture. It's like we stand before God and God declares us unrighteous before him. And it's like we would say, well, that's not fair. God, I didn't know. It's not fair that you would. Well, I only did that because. And he says, you know what? We all stand before God and we shut up. There is nothing we can say to defend ourselves. And then he says in verse 20, by works of the law, no human being is justified. No one is declared righteous. No one is acquitted of guilt. No one is cleared of their charges by the works that we do. And Paul tells us the law was given so that we would know what sin is. All that comes from the law is the knowledge that we're sinners. All the law does is point out that we can't keep the law. Paul's going to say this later on in Romans 7. He would say, I wouldn't know what it is to covet unless I had read, thou shalt not covet. All the law does is it exposes, oh, I can't keep this. So like I've said several times, I'm aware this passage is bleak, but it is necessary because it helps make sense of what we see in us and around us. It's almost like a reality check that Paul's like, guys, take a long, hard look at yourselves. You know that this is true. Blaise Pascal, who's a philosopher and a writer years ago, he said, "Nothing offends us more rudely than this doctrine. Yet without this mystery, the most incomprehensible of all, we are incomprehensible to ourselves." Meaning, you aren't going to understand why you do the things that you do until you understand what is terribly broken with all human beings. So we need to be confronted with the hopelessness of life under sin if we're going to ever fully understand the glory of the gospel of Jesus. This really made sense to me. Years ago, I was having a conversation with a guy that used to attend this church, and they've since moved, and they're attending another church now, but it was either on a Thursday for worship, or it was, you know, a Sunday morning before other people got here. And he was sharing that he had been trying to share the gospel with, you know, someone. I can't remember if it was a coworker or family member or whatever. And he was talking about God's to this other guy about God's love for them, and God loves you so much, and God wants, you know, you to follow him. And it was just kind of like, yeah, I'm good. And then there was one Sunday when he came in, this guy, and he said, "You'll never guess, Andrew, the guy that I've been witnessing to, he became a believer." And he said, "Do you know what finally did it? His awareness of how sinful he was." So he's like, I've been talking for months to this guy about God's love and about, you know, God just wants to have a relationship with you, which, listen, is all true. But it wasn't until the mirror was held up and this guy was confronted with his sinful thoughts and his heart desires where he went, "I am so lost." And then it's like the good news was finally good news because he understood his state, his condition before God. In Romans 1:17, Paul begins this whole section by saying that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And now, as Paul has gone on and laid out our condition left to ourselves, we begin to see why it must be this way. Why does the righteousness of God have to be given to us? Why can't we just be righteous on our own? Why is it literally that when by faith God makes us righteous, and then you read everything that Paul wrote and you go, it's beginning to make sense why it has to be this way, because my condition is so bent from sin that I am unable to be righteous on my own. So when that happens, when we are confronted with the truthfulness of our condition, do you know what is amazing? Then we give up our goodness. We lay aside our religiosity, and we come to God with empty hands and silent mouths. Like, I can't tell you the number of times I've had conversations with people who are trying so hard to be righteous on their own. Sometimes it's even followers of Jesus who have slipped into this trap of like, I have to please God and perform and earn his favor, and they're struggling with sin and I can do it and I just have to be good enough. And oftentimes, you know, we'll talk through things, but many times I'll get to the advice where I say, listen, you just need to give up. And every time they're like, what? Because that seems so counterintuitive. Hey, would you just give up and let Jesus actually save you? And it's scary to get to a place where you're like, okay, God, I give up. I can't do this. And it's almost as if Christ is like, finally, would you let me be your Savior? Stop trying to save yourself. Scripture says you cannot do it. So when we're confronted with the truth of our condition, literally, we come to God with nothing, and we give up, and our hands are empty and open, and our mouths are stopped, and we just fall on the grace of Christ. So if I can say anything as we close, I need to tell you this. You need to come back next week. Because Paul literally, in verse 21, he's just laid out all of this bad news of our condition. And in verse 21, he's going to say, but now. But now the righteousness of God. This is what we've been talking about, this righteousness that we can't attain. And Paul's going to say, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed in our Savior Jesus Christ. So he's the one that makes us righteousness, not us. He's the one that declares that we've been justified. And all we do is agree with God about our condition, saying, yes, God, I am lost. I am a sinner. I am a rebel against you. But I am going to fall on the grace of Christ. And in that moment, that's when God says, you are justified. You are made righteous. So let me pray for us. Father, I'm so thankful for your word. Even the bad news. Because the bad news, God, reveals just how glorious this good news is. And God, we need to have a proper understanding of our condition apart from you, that we are hopelessly lost, that we're not, you know, good people that do really good things who occasionally make mistakes. No, like deep into the very core of who we are is that we're rebels, God, because of the curse of sin. Yes, God, we are made in your image and we have value and worth as human beings. But God, the curse of sin has corrupted us, where our mind and our wills and our hearts are so far from you, and we desperately need a miracle to save us. And God, I know that there are many people in this room who have experienced this new spiritual birth where, Holy Spirit, you have made us alive. And when we've heard the gospel and we've believed it and we have felt the weight of our sinfulness being removed. And so we thank you, God, for the fact that we cannot be righteous on our own, but you make us righteous in Christ. I pray for those in this room who are followers of you that we would not forget that. It is so easy to believe the gospel and then fall into thinking that we can earn some kind of righteousness or favor from you. That we can prove it by being really good. I pray that daily we would remember that our position before you, God, is that we are holy and righteous because of Christ. And our obedience to you is solely because of our deep love for you and what you've done for us. And for those in this room, God, who maybe have not made the decision to follow you, I pray, God, no amount of my words can open their hearts and minds to believe, but I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take the blinders off and that people who hear the good news of salvation here this morning who have never tasted it would by faith believe in you, Jesus, and they would experience being made spiritually alive and being declared righteous and the weight of sin lifted off of them. God, you are such a good God that you would do that for your enemies, that you would save rebellious sinners like us solely because of your own goodness and love and mercy. God, thank you for all that you've done. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take these words from Scripture and that you would implant them into our heart and that we would think of them and chew on them throughout the week. And that, Holy Spirit, you would transform our hearts and minds to look more like Christ. And so do this work in each one of us, and we just pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.